So we're going to look today at the idea of responding correctly, biblically, to testings, trials, and persecutions. And we're going to look through the book of Job. I'd like you to start and draw your attention to Job 23. There is not a better place to go to concerning trials and testings than to Job. If there is ever a man that faced more than any of us in this room, perhaps more than anyone on this earth, this is Job. He's a very unique experience, and a whole book is dedicated to his life to teach us how to respond in trials and testings. Now I want to read Job 23 and verses 1 through to verse 14. Job chapter 23, verses 1 through to verse number 14. The Bible reads, "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me, and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him.'" Now the Bible is full of examples of Christians facing hard times, and it is the reality of every child of God to face trials throughout this life in which we live. We heard today about the race that is set before us and the importance of running. But in that race are some very real trials that we face. And the Bible teaches in James 1, 2 to 3, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now it's important to understand that he says, "My brethren, count it all joy," not if you fall into divers temptations, but the word there is when you fall into divers temptations, because the reality is that you and I will face hardship in the Christian experience and in the life that God has called us to. In fact, 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And so Peter encourages those that were dispersed there that they were not to count it a strange thing that difficult time will come into their lives, but to accept it as a reality and part and parcel of the Christian experience. Don't think it strange when they do come. Now, an interesting fact is that of diamonds. And diamonds are formed under the greatest pressure and under the greatest heat. And now if these conditions don't exist, the great pressure and the great heat, diamonds would never be formed. They would not be formed under ordinary circumstances. The circumstances in which the most beautiful and greatest stones are brought into existence are through the circumstances of the most hottest and most precious places on earth. And so God will bring his refining fire and pressure, which is actually the word translated tribulation, into the light and lives of his people, that he might create in us, or create from us, earthen vessels, a beautiful diamond to reflect his glory. When God sees a lack in our character, he will bring into our lives what we need. When God sees our need for growth in certain areas, he will bring to our lives some difficult thing to show us that. So next time the fiery trial comes, thank God for it. He's only producing something in you that is precious to Him, and He knows what we need. Now, trials and testings were found right throughout the scripture. Abraham was tested and tried when he had to sacrifice Isaac there on the altar. That was a trial and test that he faced. When David fled from Saul, he was under great trial. He was under great persecution. Paul, when he was afflicted by the enemies of the cross, suffered great persecution. Now, our response is so important because in the midst of a trial, there are decisions that we need to make as the people of God, and the decision will determine our direction. It will determine whether or not this trial would be used for good in our lives or whether it would be of a hindrance to our spiritual growth. Now, when we consider the life of Job, I want us to see a man who was committed to God and committed to His word amidst opposition, trials, and testings. And you say, what testings and trials do we speak of? Well, you can all put your hand up tonight and testify of very specific testings and trials. But to say some, let's just say sickness is one of those trials and testings that we can face. We see in the life of Job that he was a very sick man. We see in the life of the Apostle Paul that he has a thorn in the flesh, which is very much likely a physical ailment of some sort. And we can conclude that there are sicknesses which are considered as trials and testings that come the way of the Christian. There is the rejection that we experience for the cause and sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rejection from family, rejection from friends. When we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find that we are often met with opposition. There is the trial and testing of unanswered prayer, where we have prayed for things for years, for months, for weeks, important things, dear to us, and we have not seen the fulfillment or the fruition of our prayer, and the testing and trial comes of how are we going to respond to this silence in heaven? How are we going to respond from not hearing from heaven when we have pled so much with heaven, we have not yet heard back? So that becomes for us a very much a test and a trial, the trial of heartbreak when those dearest to you and in relationships, whether it be in marriage or in friendships, there is tension and struggle, can produce heartbreak and sorrow, and that becomes a trial to us, a test to us of how we must respond. Even the testing and trial of sacrificing the things that we love and those things that are most dear unto us. You know, when the Lord tries to sanctify us, He often puts His finger on things that we love most. And those things that we love most, then it becomes a trial and test in our life. How am I going to respond to this thing that I love so dearly? Will I let it go that I might gain Christ and win Him? Or will I hold fast to that which is dear to me and lose the blessing and favor of Christ? And so there are many aspects to the trials that Christians face, and you would know very specifically what they are to you tonight, but I want you to take the principles here and apply them to the situation that you are in. And I want to describe Job's trial for us, just in case any of us think that what we go through is worse than what Job went through. In case there might be some ugly self-pity raising its head within the soul and says to itself, well, only if people understood what I went through. I think that's why God was very specific with what happened to Job, to help us understand that. So I want to go through just a brief explanation of that and overview Job's situation. In Job chapter number 1, verse 8, there is a scene where God is in heaven and Satan appears there in heaven, and God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Now I want to understand that this is the commentary of God toward Job. This is not the commentary of someone writing this letter. This is actually what we're seeing God said with His own lips. Now that's a good recommendation. Perfect. God is saying about Job that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect man, a mature man, a man who is upright man, a man that feared God and eschewed evil. Now that's what God said about Job. That's what God said about Job. That's who he was. He was a wealthy man. He was a man that had family. He would be just perhaps like any one of us, but he was a very godly man. But just had a normal life. Family, servants, friends. He had a wife, children, houses, lands. But Job was a man that literally lost almost every possession that he owned. He lost his children. He lost his livestock. He lost his servants. His sons and daughters died. And then on top of that, Job also lost his physical health. Not only the things that he possessed, but his health was fast and quickly and suddenly deteriorating. Job's health deteriorated so much so that the Bible teaches that he had inflamed and ulcerous sores. Job has suffered from intense itching. He had deterioration changes in his facial skin. He had a loss of appetite. The Bible teaches that he was a man that was like depressed and he lost his strength. The Bible teaches that there were even worms within his boils and they were running sores. Difficulty in breathing. He had darkness under his eyes. He had lost heaps of weight and he was continually in pain, and restlessness troubled his soul, and he had blackened skin and a very high fever. And many of us have the high fever and we think it's all over. But imagine adding all that Job had to that high fever, and we soon realize that Job was not in an ordinary position known to us on this in this 21st century. In fact, to top it off, he has a wife who very nicely encourages him, I say that sarcastically, to curse God and die. And then he has his friends who tell him that everything that has happened to you, Job, is because you have sinned against God and God is judging you. Now, we look at Job's life and we understand what took place in heaven there and how God was trying him. But what makes it even more difficult for Job is that Job has no idea what is going on in the heavenlies concerning his situation. No idea. He has no concept and understanding that God had just said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And there was a test upon his faithfulness that was taking place right then and there. He didn't know that that was going on in the heavenlies. All he knew is that I am suffering right now. All he knew that there are things bad that are happening in my life right now. And Job did not have the information that we have in the chapters number one of the book of Job. So we need to understand that when we consider this, so we can put ourselves in his shoes. Now in Job chapter 23 verse 3, Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat." Now, Job was desirous that God would vindicate him. The idea of come before his seat is come before his judgment throne. He says, "Oh, that I might find God, that I might come before him, that he might vindicate my cause and my case." Basically, the idea here is he said, "I want to come to God so that God can declare that I am not guilty of these accusations that have been made by his friends toward him." And this is the very thing that happened to David in Psalm 26, 1-2. David said, "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Amen. David knew that he was living as right and uprightly as he could possibly be before the Lord. And Job knew that too. Same expression, "Judge me, O God, oh, that I might appear before his seat, that he might please my cause." Verse 4 and 5, he says, "I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Not saying he's going to argue with God, simply just saying, "I would order my case and I would basically argue my case to God and present it to him that he might know my situation." He's giving the picture here of that courtroom. And he says in verse 5, "I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." Now, Job was only concerned about what God thought about him at this time. He wanted to come before the throne of God and ask God to reveal to him everything that is taking place and to thoroughly search his heart and to judge him. And that is a good place to be in, brethren. Amen. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, O God, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. And any trial that comes our way, the first thing that the flesh might tend to do is try to accuse itself, or Satan, the accuser of the brethren, will come and will simply say, see what you have done? You have not believed in the word of God or the truth of God. You have a turn from the way of right. That's why you're sick. That's why you're struggling. And I'm not undermining the fact that God does use chastening hand through these means. But you understand that if ever that happens to you, you can say, judge me, O God. You know that. There's a difference between one who is running like Jonah and trials come into their life. That's chastening. But when you have the attitude, judge me, O God, you have nothing to hide. You're not doing a Jonah when that takes place. And so Job and David both said these things. They weren't running from God. They actually wanted to come to God and say, search me, O God, and tell me what's going on here. Now, trials can be the most confusing time known to us. And that's why people say, what God has showed you in the light, never doubt in the dark. Why? Because when trials come, doubts flood the mind, and it's very easy to make foolish and unlearned decisions that are not in the will of God. So when God shows us in the light, let's not doubt in the dark. But I want you to see the intensity of the situation in verses 8 and 9, because I think this was the worst part of it all. He says in verse 8 and 9, he goes, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. That's the biggest problem. He can't find God. Not only is all these things going on in his life, but now Job has lost the most precious thing that can be had to the Christian, or the most precious thing that can be had to the child of God is the presence of God. Now, can I just say, when we're sick or we're going through trials, it's very easy to lose sight of the presence of God. Very easy thing. In fact, it's a very natural thing. And so it takes extra work and effort to come before the Lord in that way, and sometimes a very long waiting in the presence of God before we even experience it. But in those times of darkness where we go to the north and we go to the south and we look to the east and to the west and we cannot find him, we still must be stayed on our God. Amen. And that's what Job did. And we'll look at that later when we look at his triumph that was demonstrated. But what desperation and what despair. Not only has Job lost everything, now he loses and the sense of the presence of God, which is the greatest comfort in any given trial. But you know what? Job was not as the seed which fell among the stones, that when tribulation and persecution arose because of the word, he was by offended and withered away. What we're going to see in the life of Job is that the situation that he faced, the furnace that he went through, refined him, and he came forth as gold. I want you to see his triumph that he's demonstrated. Now, we're going to go through different scriptures, and they'll be up here on the screen as I just survey the book of Job in this way to find how he responded to different situations in his own writing there, in his own story. And I want you to follow along. In Job chapter 1, verse 20 to 22, it says, then Job arose. This is after he lost all his children and all his possessions. And I want you to learn about his triumph and his response to the situation that he was facing. Okay, after he lost all children and all his possessions, the Bible teaches us, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. And what's that word there? And worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, for many of us, we notice the fact of what he said. But what the Bible teaches about what he said is called worship. Job shaved his head, rent his mantle. He was sorrowful. That's a normal expression of the human life, the human heart. But what did he do when he lost everything that he had? He went to the place of worship. He went to God in worship. And he lifted up God on high. He got on his face before the Lord and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he blessed God. And when everything in his flesh may have been screaming, "Why don't you charge God foolishly?" Job went on his knees and lifted up his hands before God and worshiped the Lord of hosts. What a response. Is that what happens to our hearts when the difficult times arise? Or does our mind go straight away to charging God foolishly? "Why, God, why? What have you done to me?" Job didn't do that. He worshipped in his trial. You know, David did the same. Look at Psalm 26, verse 6 to 8, and verse number 12. That same passage where he says, "Judge me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity." He says, "I will wash my hands in innocency." And then he says, "So will I compass thine altar, O Lord." That's the place of worship. "That I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving." That's worship. "And tell of all thy wondrous works." That's worship. "Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth." That's loving the place of worship. "My foot standeth in an even place, in the congregation will I bless the Lord." That's worship. And same thing as Job, so David says, when I'm in this place of difficulty, "God, judge me, O Lord, judge me, O Lord," but I will come to the place of worship. It is an amazing thing that God will do in our hearts when we respond in worship in trials. It is the sweetest worship. Some of the greatest times of worship that we can have is when there are times of difficulty that beset us. I remember clearly a time where I had a dear friend that was in serious trouble, a very distressing situation, and it was too overwhelming to bear. So I went into my room and I closed the door and I bawled my eyes out in prayer toward God, seeking God's face on behalf of them. And the Lord led me to a psalm, and I prayed that psalm to them. But I found when that trial had come, when that difficulty had come, I found a very sweet peace and worship toward God, a sweet worship toward the Lord. And that's how we ought to respond. Think of the time when Moses was there in trying to lead the children of Israel in the wilderness, a very difficult situation, and the sons of Korah and others had they basically accused him, and they said, about what he was doing and all that. And the first response, I think it was, of Moses and Aaron, is this: Bible says that they fell on their faces before the Lord straight away. They didn't get up and fight, they just worshipped. Because what happens when you worship? You're saying, "Lord, I need you. Father, there's no one else that I need right now but you." You're acknowledging that you need to be with him and in his presence and to glorify him. You acknowledge the tension in your soul that he's seeking to not bless him. And therefore, you respond opposite and bless him. And the Lord can give us that victory. Now, also in Job chapter 2, verse 10, after Job's wife tells him to curse God and die, in Job chapter 2, verse 10, look at his response. "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" And the Bible says, "In all this did Job not sin with his lips." I think that rebuke to his wife was timely, and it was not a sin. But he was not going to curse God and die. He was not going to curse God and die. He was convinced and he was assured that the Lord is the one that can bring good into our lives. But why, when he brings calamity into our lives, do we not want to bless him then? You see, we don't bless God because he's doing good in our lives. We bless God because of who he is. Amen. And Job's saying, whether good or evil is entering into my life at the hand of God, I'm not going to stop blessing the Lord, and I'm never going to curse my God. And so he was convinced. And what we see here about Job is that he was selfless in trial. He was not thinking about how he may have had the right in his to curse God, you know, or to kind and find a way in which he could accuse and curse God. He even saw that he might even lose his wife because of this situation. She's saying, "Why don't you curse God and die?" But Job was selfless. He said, "All I'm going to care about right now is blessing God and not cursing God." I'm not going to worry about what's happening, my situation. The pressure to him to fold, to give in to the voice of those that were dearest to him, his own wife. Couldn't imagine my wife saying such a thing. Whenever I have a time of self-pity, she's like, why don't you get up and bless God, you know? And it comes like that voice of the Spirit of God upon the soul, you know? It's convicting. But imagine it was this way. Why don't you bless God and die from the most dearest person to you in the hardest time of your life? I hope we'll respond like this. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? Who do we think we are? Shall the thing formed, saying to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Who are we to say to a sovereign God, oh, why is it that you allow evil into my life? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil? And after Job's friend Bildad accused him in Job chapter 9, Job acknowledges and takes time in response to him to acknowledge the authority and power of the Almighty God and the brevity of his own life. He says in verse number 4, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Now think about that. Job's being accused by Bildad here, and he responds by saying, God is wise in heart, God is mighty in strength. In verse number 7, he says, he commandeth the sun and it riseth not. What is he doing here? He's exalting the sovereign, holy God of heaven. In the face of his accusation and trial, what Job does is he points his accuser to the most sovereign being, God. And says, my God is mighty in strength. He's wise in heart. He knows what he's doing. He can command the sun to rise not, and it won't rise. My God is in control. And then Job says of himself in verse number 25, he goes, my days are swifter than a post. A post was like a postman, like a courier, one who would run as fast as they can in front of a horse to deliver a message. And just like a man would get in front of, that's how they did it, they would run so fast, sometimes even before the horse, to basically get that message across, the postman, the letter that he would take or the words that he would deliver. And Job's saying, my life is just that, much like a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. It's that short, it's swifter than a post. The speed and the frailty of my life. You know what Job did? He meditated upon the mighty hand of God. Okay, what happens in trials are testings. Naturally, we exalt ourselves unknowingly. We do that by self-pity. But Job realized that my life is just short. I'm a vapor. It's like a vapor appearing for a little time then vanisheth away. But there is a God in heaven that is mighty. He is eternal and he is powerful. We need to do that in trials. For some reason in trials, our God becomes this big. And our trial becomes huge. So what Job is doing here, he's actually reversing it and saying, my life is frail, small and weak, and my God is mighty. He was declaring God's faithfulness. How great thou art, he was saying to God in his trial, to his friend. And then when his friend Zophar accused him in chapter 13, verse 15, we see Job's commitment. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Commitment. Commitment. I'm going to maintain my ways before the Lord. Though the heavens fall before my eyes, though my world is turned upside down, my feet shall tread the path of God. I will walk his path of righteousness. I will maintain my own way before him. Although man may not maintain his way, I will maintain my way before him. He was committed. He even said, even though God slay me, I will still trust in him. There was no doubt about who his God was. He was committed. He knew who God was. And he knew that that God was worth trusting, even though God would take his life. He still would trust him. What a selfless man. What a man who recognized the greatness of his God. Now, after his friend Eliphaz accused him of not fearing God, Job in chapter 16, verse 19 to 20, said this. He goes, also now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friend scorned me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Now, when you're accused of not fearing God or of something that is not tangible, you know, like sins of the heart. You know, there's some things where we have sins of the flesh, very clear to see, very clear to correct and deal with. Some things are sins of the heart. And it's hard sometimes to put your finger on some of those things. And then this man here, Eliphaz, accused Job of not fearing God because of the situation that he was in and because of the judgment of God upon his life. But Job responded by saying this, "Now behold, my witness is in heaven." I have to say something here this night to help us. From 1 John chapter 3 verse 20, "And if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." How much more if someone else condemns us? But even our heart condemns us. God is mightier, greater. He knows all things. What about when they accused Jesus of blasphemy? He committed his soul to God. There's not much you can do in cases like that. But what you can do is do what Job did. Go cry before God. Go cry before God and said, "God, I know that you know the truth." You know, even sometimes we don't even know the truth. Have you ever tried to work it out sometimes? Your mind just starts going in amazing spin and you start to have almost a bit of a panic. What is going on? Is this true, Lord? What have I done? Is there something going on here? God, what am I doing wrong here? And sometimes we have done wrong and God shows us. But sometimes there's nothing that we know that we've done wrong and our conscience is clear, but other times we just don't know. So what do? We just cry before God and say, "God, I know your witness is true and you have a record in heaven of everything right and everything wrong that he's done, and I'm just going to commit my soul to you, Lord. I'm going to commit my soul to you." And then Job, in the midst of helplessness, said in Job chapter 19, this is a beautiful thing to do in the midst of trial. Job chapter 19 verse 25 to 27. Oh, if there was ever a man as helpless as Job. Job was so helpless in his time. His body was deteriorating. He was being destroyed from within. He was sick. He was sorrowful. And what he did was he looked up to heaven. And he looked way into the future. And it says in Job chapter 19 verse 25 to 27, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself." It was as a personal thing that he looked forward to. "And mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Think about that. Body's deteriorating and Job's looking for the resurrection day. Sorrow, pain happening, and he's looking for the day where there should be no more tears in their eyes. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Going through the most difficult time in his life, and all he can see is Jesus, my Savior. You know, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, Job had an eternal perspective here. He was looking to that which he could not see. His Redeemer. "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Never seen his Redeemer. "I know that he'll stand alive." Never seen that. This is all future things. These are all things that he could not comprehend. Things that were far away from his eyes, as it were. But he saw them. He saw them, he perceived them, he knew them to be true, and his hope was stayed like an anchor in the midst of the most desperate trial that he faced in his life, because he had an eternal perspective. Eternal perspective. I cannot stress the importance of having an eternal perspective. Everything in the world and everything in the culture and everything in the system organized by Satan teaches us to have an earthly perspective, teaches us to look at life from a human perspective. But you know what God wants us to do? Lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help. Yeah. To see eternal things, things that are beyond what the eye can see. With the spiritual eye of faith to perceive the the Word of God and the future of God that God has prepared for us. And so it is in James. He says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. He's not saying be sadistic about your trials and just be happy-go-lucky, you know, in the midst of your suffering just because you want to be happy. He's not saying drum up this kind of self-motivational happiness that it's going to keep you going through your trial. He's not saying that here. He gives us the very reason as to why we can count it all joy. I love how the Lord does that. He doesn't just want us to, you know, basically wind up the happy, happy emotion when the trial comes. I mean, and we're all burning inside. He doesn't want that. He wants it to go deeper than that. He wants it to affect the soul. This is not a motivational talk. And he says, knowing this, this is how you can count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. What is that? Eternal perspective. And I'm not seeing patience now. This is difficult. You want me to count it all joy? Are you crazy? No. Count it all joy. Listen, because you're going to know this, you need to know this. That's why you can count joy on this basis, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. It's working good character in us. That's why we can count it all joy. The Apostle Paul, who suffered shipwreck, was beaten, despised, rejected, had the thorn in the flesh. You can read his sufferings written in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, and you can examine his life and what he went through in his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love what he says here in chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul is saying here, the reason why we faint not is because our minds are renewed, even though our outward man is perishing. There is something happening in the inward man that we're being renewed. We're like a baby inside every day, fresh in our love and passion for the Lord. We're growing in grace and in the knowledge, even though our outward man is perishing. Even though I have 150 stripes on my back, even though I'm beaten and left for dead, and you would look at the Apostle Paul and said, man, Paul, guy, what's wrong with this guy? He's finished. Is that what you get for serving Christ? Well, he says, look, though our outward man perish, our inward man is renewed day by day. Only if I could open up and let you have a look in. So fresh, so wonderful. It's precious. Eternal perspective for our light affliction. Light affliction, Paul? Yes, light affliction. Which is but for a moment. A moment. Doesn't life and trials seem like they go forever? But it's but a moment. And even greater than this, Paul says, it works for us. Now, Paul is really having an eternal perspective here. You're telling me, Paul, that your light affliction is only momentary, but beyond all that, this affliction that you're going is actually working for you? It's actually producing for you something? It's actually doing something for you? This trial, this affliction that's affecting your life, this beating and the sufferings that you're going through for the cause of Christ, are you trying to say to me, Paul, that the sufferings that you go through are not only just a light affliction, but it's actually working for your good? Yes, it works for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. But look at his eternal perspective, why we look. The word look is skopeo, which is the idea of a telescope. And it's the idea of having a very single focus. Like a sailor that's out at sea, and he'll grab his telescope and he'll look out. Why we look. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. While we skopeo, while we look unmoved, unshaken, not being distracted by the things that are around us, while we look at what? Not the things that are seen, the things that are not seen. What do you see? I see my trial. I see my suffering. I see my sickness. I see the doctor's report. I see that I'm getting old. I see that life's getting harder. I'm seeing a lot of things, but we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What's the things that are not seen? I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. I don't see the resurrection, but I believe it to be true. I don't see heaven, but I know it to be true. I don't see God, but I know him to be real. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those that look to him, those that scope on him and are not distracted by the trial itself. That's how we are to respond to trials. Go to Job chapter 23, verse number 9 and verse number 10. And in verses 8 and 9, we looked at the fact that Job basically went forward, backward, left and right, and he could not find God. And it seemed to him that the presence of God was simply lost in his life at that time. But we need to read verse number 10 to understand how he responded. Verse 10, verse 9 says, on the left hand, where he doth work, I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, but I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. I can't see him. I don't know what's going on, but I know he knows the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Not only does God know our way, but he knows our end. Bible says that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And God is working Christ in us. He's working Christ's likeness in us. He's trying to make us as gold and to bring us into a place and a position of purity and love and more love to him. And he does it through trials. And although we cannot see him, and although we feel that he's distant, we must have the resolve of Job, and it's this: but he knoweth. Oh, we may not know what tomorrow holds, but he knows. I may not know the path that I'm on right now, but he knows what's coming up next. And I know something about my God. It's not only that he knows the path that I take, but he has purposes in the path that I take. And the purposes are that when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He'll go through the furnace of affliction, pressure, trial. He'll come forth as that sweet diamond, as gold tried in the fire, purified. All that Job was experiencing was not designed to destroy him, but to purify him. And that's an eternal perspective. Verse 11, my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. I've stayed true to his word, he said. I keep on walking his way, although my world is falling apart. And verse number 12, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. The word esteemed in this passage means to lay up like hid treasure. He has laid it up like hid treasure. What did he lay up in his heart like hid treasure? He goes, I esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. He took what he knew that God had revealed to him and gave it a special place in his heart. What do we do in trials and testings? We go to the word of God. We find a precious portion of scripture. And we store it up in our heart. And we make it our meditation. And we make it our prayer and our memorization. And he acknowledged that the words of God, the commandment of God's lips, that the word of God was more precious to him than gold and more important to him than his daily sustenance. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than also the honey and the honeycomb. Job knew that the word of the Lord was precious. And he knew that it was so precious that he was not going to let it go. He'd let go of food before he let go of the Bible. He'd let go of food before he would let go of that precious promise God had made to him. Why? Because he loved God's word. It helped him. It sustained him. It upheld him. We must not underestimate the power of God's word for our spiritual well-being. And for our spiritual growth and for our strength in trials. This was the secret of Job's success. He stayed true to what God had revealed to him, and by faith he held fast what God had revealed to him. Why don't you go look at Deuteronomy chapter number 8, if you want to turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter number 8. We can turn there together, Deuteronomy chapter number 8, and I want to read verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy chapter number 8, verses 1 to 3. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in to possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Does it sound like Job to you? Hast thou considered my servant Job? Verse 3, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Amen. Isn't that precious? God telling the children of Israel 40 years. Moses is giving the children of Israel the second giving of the law, the Deuteronomy. And he's saying to them, I want you to remember these 40 years before they go into the land, before they possess the promise, I want you to know something. These 40 years, all the trials, all the testings, all the hardships you went through were only to prove what was in your heart, whether you loved me and would keep my word or no. And God did this and allowed this in their lives as a test. But more than that, it was to teach them this, that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That the children of Israel were not to be consumed and worried about water and about manna and about quail and about leeks and about onions and about garlics and about their clothing and about Egypt and about their friends and about their families and about those that had done them wrong. They were to worry about one thing alone, and that was the word of the Lord. They were to fix their soul and anchor their soul upon what God had revealed to them. Seeing that God was the one that opened the Red Sea. God was the one that led them out with a mighty hand. That God was the one with the word of his mouth that brought forth manna, that did these things and had commanded them. And he's telling them the best thing to be is to have your soul anchored on the word of God. David said, oh, how I have loved thy Lord is that my meditation all the day. The man who meditates therein day and night shall be like a tree who's planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf shall not also wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Because he meditates on the word of God, and he's anchored there in the word of God, and he drinks from the streams of living waters, and he finds his strength and sustenance in God. Job stayed true to God's word, even though he didn't have a Bible. Most scholars agree that Job was written sometime between Abraham and the Tower of Babel, and Abraham, sometime within that time frame. And we're not told exactly, but we definitely know that those details, the only revelation that it wasn't even written then, Genesis wasn't even written then. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. So what we have here is Job without any written revelation of God, and he says, I esteem the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. You know what that means? Job could not go to a little book, chapter, verse, as it were. All he could do was take the promise of God that God had spoken to him. And I could imagine him maybe writing little thoughts here and there. I don't want to forget these ones. And holding fast onto the word of God, whatever he had of it. You know what? We have Genesis to Revelation on the side of our beds, under our arms, on our mobile phones. We can listen to it by audio. We have the promises of God. We can have the promises of God coming out of our ears. You know what? Job only had a few of them. And he anchored his soul upon him. And he was seen through his trial. We have a whole host of them. But we crumble to pieces when the trials of life come our way. It's not that God hasn't said enough. It's that we have not trusted in him. We have not come to his word to find our sustenance. We have thrown in the towel, given up, and failed to stay true to the word of God in the midst of trial. We have our Bible, brethren, but we don't have the patience of Job. And in James chapter 5, verse 11, it says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Have you seen the end of the Lord? You've heard of the patience of Job, but have you seen what God did at the end of his life? Have you gone to the back of the book of Job and read about the working of God, the blessing of God, how God sustained him, saw him through, and blessed him with double and more than what he ever had before? Have you read that part of the book of Job? James says, hey, you have heard of the patience of Job. Have you seen the end of the Lord? That's my question to you. Have you remembered that God is a tender God, a merciful God, a God that is pitiful? You might read chapters 1 through to chapter number 40 or whatever it is and ask yourself the question, who is this God? But James says, hang on a minute, have you seen the end of the Lord? You know the Lord is tender and he's pitiful and he's merciful and he will help us and he will bless us in the end of the day. You know what happens in our trials? All we see is the here and now. But you know what James says? Why don't you see the end of the Lord? Just put up your face just a little bit more. Just lift up your eyes a little bit higher. Just get on your tippy toes a little bit more so that all that things that you see underneath you will just become a blur and all you'll see is the Lord. Can you see the end of the Lord? What he did in Job's life, how he pitied him and helped him. There's a poem that says, though he slay me, I will trust him, said the sainted Job of old. Though he try me in the furnace, I shall then come forth as gold. Though the worms of deep affliction cause this body to decay, in my flesh I shall behold him, my Redeemer, some glad day. Though he slay me, can I say it, when I feel the searing fire? When my fondest dreams lie shattered, gone my hope and fond desire? Though he slay me, I will trust him, for he knows just how to mold, how to melt and shape my spirit. I shall then come forth as gold. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Have you seen the end of the Lord? Let's pray.